Okay, for today's third class, we have our brother Frank Abel. His theme for the week has been Resurrection of the Dead, Who and When, and he's titled today's class, The Word Will Judge. Brother Frank.
Young people, I think you could probably write all this down blindfolded by now, with the five things that we've been looking for, and maybe even remember a few of the separate witnesses. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, so I'd just like to look through witness two. It's based on this phrase, the word will judge him, and then get on to maybe just a bit of an overview of what we might do about all this. So, this is found in the words of Jesus in John 12, verses 48-49. He's speaking to an audience of Jews. We would not expect that there would be necessarily any Gentiles. It could be, but doesn't mention there were any. So we would assume that this was spoken just to Jews. And he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." So what Jesus did here was he really elevated the words that he spoke. Almost, you know, you wouldn't normally do that. You wouldn't, if you were talking to somebody, you wouldn't say, "Well, there's a difference between me and my words," unless the words you spoke weren't really yours. They were somebody else. So somebody in a higher authority says, "Look, I want you to tell these people these things." So you come down and you say, "No, look, these aren't my words. These are the words of the person who sent me." And they're, by the way, coming from a much higher and more superior position. "This is what I want you to hear." You can see in that sense that although he spoke the words, they weren't really his. And so Jesus is saying, the word, the commandment, the message, if you like, that I have spoken will judge him. And that's the sense of this, because he says, the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Now, quite often we don't see that distinction. You just see Jesus speaking words. You think, well, if a person spoke words, they'd just be his words. So this has a little bit different ramification than just the words coming from the Lord. And yes, because they were just his words to a lot of people, they rejected him, despised him, as the Word of God said in Isaiah 53, that he didn't see him as being anybody of scholarship. It would be like, you know, if you really were tied into a university somewhere, and this was an elite university, then you let people know quickly that I'm from such and such university, and that becomes your authority. Well, he wasn't from any university. They didn't even expect that anybody coming from Galilee would have any authority at all, because they couldn't see any prophet that should come from Galilee. So they just despised him. They just didn't think anything could be learned by listening to him. So receive not his words is to disobey the authority behind the words. That's the mistake they made. They did not see the words of God behind his words. And then just following it through again, these words, first of all, applied to those who heard them, but that they were preserved in written form for the reader, many other generations, they are of similar force. Now, young people, a number of people today don't accept that. Okay, so you got to listen to this. What is this really saying? So I started off by saying Jesus was talking to Jews. We would be Gentiles. So some people say, well, if he wasn't talking to Gentiles, then these words were particularly addressed to Jews, not to us. What do you think? Now, that's a part of the argument you have to sort of recognize. Jesus was speaking to Jews. He wasn't speaking to Gentiles. He's not, therefore, speaking to us. Do you agree or disagree? It's not so easy just to say yes or no. But I don't think it's too hard to recognize or understand that it's pretty important what you say, yes or no. Let's, for instance, say you said, now I agree with the fact that he was just speaking to Jews. They don't apply to us. Okay, so then when he says, the word that I have spoken will judge him, it doesn't apply to us, so we just opt out of this. Like, it doesn't apply to us. So don't lean on us. Don't put any pressure on us because it doesn't apply to us. Well, the thing with that is this. If you come to some other part of the word where he says, if you believe me and are baptized, you'll have everlasting life. And he was speaking to Jews, like he never really was addressing Gentiles. How could we then say that that applies to us? Like it's like saying that we can go through Jesus' words and we can take what we like from it and we can reject what we don't like from it. Where, oh boy, that gets you into some pretty big troubles if you do that, because you would always be thinking, well, I don't like that, I don't, so that doesn't apply to me, and I do like this, it applies to me, and that's a liberty that just wouldn't work. Knowing the kind of nature we have, we would never be impressed by things we didn't like. So when Jesus told us to stop doing something, well, that just applies to the Jews. When he told us to do something that we didn't like to do, well, that just applies to the Jews. See, the way the gospel is written, it was written, like it was preserved in written form for the reader of many other generations. And the argument that I would make, and I hope you would see the justice for, is that therefore it's of similar force for anybody that reads it. Like, you can't just do that with the Word of God. So if they were strong enough to save, they're strong enough to condemn. And that's the Bible. It will save us or it will condemn us. That's the strength of it. Now, this little section in the last day, what does he mean in the last day? And how would you find out what it means? Like, how would you go about trying to figure out what last day was he talking about? Some people would say, well, it could be the last day of the Jewish independence. Well, he didn't really have independence, but the last day before the Romans took over totally. Or maybe it could be some other last day when they were in Europe and they were, you know, thrust out of Europe. What last day? How would we find out what last day it is? Well, the way we would normally go about that kind of scholarship is this. You would say it refers to the day of his coming. Based on what? Well, look at another way it's used in John, where it says, and it's again the Lord speaking, no one can come to the Father unless unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this last day, put that in your search and in John, and you will always come to the same conclusion, that in John, the way he describes the last day is always the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. Now that's I assume that Brother Mark, when he went through how to study the Bible, probably brought things like that to your attention. That if you really want to discover in the Bible what it means in a certain place, you try to find where it talks about that in some other place. And if it's exclusive, never includes anything else, then you might be quite convinced that what he means here is what he means here. Well, again, John's gospel. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's speaking of the last day as the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. So it seems to be reasonable, and you would expect that if someone disagreed with you on this one, that they would find similar evidence, which they couldn't find, not from John's gospel, because John's always speaking this way. And we would conclude, I think, that this last day is that there's going to be a judgment in the last day associated with the resurrection and judgment for people who either reject him or receive his words. That's the sort of the implications of that argument. Well, how could a word judge someone? Like, in what sense does we make of that? Well, note that some of the reasons used to reject him involved belief. And that's looking up a little bit in verses 42 and 43. And usually when I put that in there, it's worth taking the time just to do that. In John chapter 12. So in John chapter 12, verse 43, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So, it did. The word that Jesus had spoken was such that some believed. And because it's involving the last day, it will necessitate the resurrection of those involved. And the certainty is certainly there. He doesn't speak "may" or possibly "will judge him" is the certainty. "Will judge him" applies to the whole argument that we're looking at. So if the Bible speaks in that way, then you ask yourself, well, why would we be any less certain of it? Why would we say that God may do this? Why would we say God would do it if he likes? Because the passage here is necessarily positive. Will judge him. Just think of it if you put in the possibility that he may not. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken may judge him in the last day." It doesn't fit. Like to say there's some uncertainty of it doesn't fit the passage. It really can only be understood with the certainty of "will judge him." And if you look at the passage which Jesus is referring to in the Old Testament about the certainty of God speaking with him or through him, it is back in Deuteronomy 18. That's the passage that said this would happen, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So Jesus, at sometimes, dissociates himself. He says, "I didn't come to judge the world, but the word that I've spoken will judge it." Well, that's because he's speaking somebody else's words. The words which I speak in God's name, God will require it of him, is essentially the way to read that from the perspective of Jesus. So the words that Jesus spoke were in fulfillment of this prophecy. The certainty, "I will require it of him." Jesus tells us that the timing of this judgment will occur in the last day, the judgment day. Why should we be less certain? Now, that's one of a number of the things that we've covered, as you know. And I don't really think we covered everything. There's a couple that I had there that I'll just leave out. But if any of you would like to have the slides I've been using, the PowerPoint, all you got to do is send me an email. That's the easiest way to do this. If you send me an email and say, "I just like the PowerPoint," just that. Just, "I'd like Uncle Frank, please send me the PowerPoint." And you send it to my address at the college. It's High Speed Internet. I can send this to you very quickly. There's not a lot of pictures on this. I think the file size would be at 1 megabyte. So it's fairly easy to send, although depending on what kind of email you have, it may even overflow it. Like, since I've been away from home, somebody has sent me some emails with about 3 megabytes each, and it's blowing my account, so I'm not getting any more. And I don't want to do that to you. So it's about 1 megabyte. If I can send it to an address that can accept it, then that's what we'll do. So these are the things that we're ticking off. Judgments that happen at the return of Christ prior to the kingdom. I think that comes from John 12:48. They knew and understood the will of God because he spoke it to them, and they had to either accept it or reject it. Yes, they would have to be raised from the dead. Yes, to receive what he said, they would have to appear before a judgment seat and give an account. And it can't be limited to those who are validly baptized without saying that it only applies to Jews. And if you make this, which, you know, some people don't want to admit that point, leave that one out and say it applies to the Jews, and they'd all agree. Well, if you leave that one out, then you would say maybe salvation isn't available for us because it was also part of God's words through Jesus Christ. And that's kind of scary, so we'll leave it in. And when we leave it in, then it's up for us to follow it. Okay, now I just want to leave it there. I didn't give you my email, did I? Should really tell you what it is. Let's see. That's it. A lot of students at school get this messed up because they call me Fable. And it's Fabel. So just make sure you get the L and the E in the right direction so people send me emails at school and never get them because they get the E and the L in the wrong order. So it's a school one high speed, and that will be the best for me. .on.ca. Or if you want the correspond, that's another way. I can't be sure I can get back to you quickly on correspondence. I'll try to be quick on this one because I can do that Monday morning. But when it comes to correspondence, normally in a day I get a whole page of emails. So anything that comes quickly disappears off the page. Unless I've marked it for some reason, it tends to get lost. So the people that I really do reply to are people that send me another one next day. And if I don't answer, another one the next day. And finally, you get the message. Unfortunately, that's the way it has to be with me because I just got too many of these things coming through. Okay, now, what I'd like to do is... what's that doing? It's doing something here. We just get out of this. And we'll just, that didn't do it either. That does it. And let's just talk for a moment about maybe some of the process involved, because this is a sort of an important part of the process, which we really haven't talked about much. And I'd like to just spend a little bit of time on this. There's a lot of young people are quite concerned about this whole deal of unity. And I sort of get that from my own children. And we do get it from our CYC. And when people go to youth conference, I don't know if any of you are going to youth conference. Anybody in Ontario? Okay, well, people come back from youth conference. They usually come through Shelburne, and sometimes we get a chance to talk about things there. Or you get a chance to talk about it at youth conference. And when people are there from both the amended and unamended community, you get to know each other. Probably would have a very difficult time sitting out in paper what any differences are, and can't understand why we're not unified. It becomes a real source of distress for young people, because you get so close to these people, and they get so close to you. Like, why aren't we able to just fellowship around the table of the Lord? Now, if anything sort of happened out of our studies this week, I hope this happened. If you go to Psalm 119, there's a verse there which is a very lovely verse, such that you'd almost want to put this on your wall over your study or somewhere where you'd see it quite often, because this very often is the way differences are resolved. And it just says, it's Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, young people, that's just how simple the answer is. Like, if you don't start there, it's like going in to solve a problem and you don't even get the lights on. That's usually the first thing you do when you come into a room, turn the lights on. And if the light isn't strong enough, you make it brighter. So if you had the lights on in the room, but you were working at a desk, you'd probably also have a desk light so that you could actually get a brighter light on what you really wanted to see. And if there were details there, something like a surgeon's trying to see and what he's working on, you have to get a very bright light, like a dentist's light that's shining in your mouth so they can actually see, you know, which tooth they're working on or supposed to work on. That's the concept behind light. It would be hard to imagine how two of us can go into a room, sit at a desk, look at a few objects under very bright light and disagree at what we're seeing. But when the light backs off, you can easily disagree. You can disagree about what the color is. You can disagree about some of the details, what the shape is. So the whole concept of that verse 100 is lovely. The entrance of thy words gives light. Turn the light on. Which doesn't really mean go to a switch. It means get your Bible open. And if we can get our Bibles open together, that's when things start to work. But not in a controversial way, not to try to show superiority, but just to try to get the Bible open. And to recognize this one, young people, you need to know this too. In 1 John chapter 1, the priority or the order in which things work. Like, people have fellowship, and we can get to really close to people. Well, it may be that if you really were honest, your best friend is not a member of the ecclesia at all. It's somebody you know at school, somebody you know at work. That would be what you would really say is your best friend. So you can understand how you can have fellowship. You can get to know people quite closely without it necessarily being with an open Bible. But that's probably because we don't really understand what fellowship could be. Just to have somebody who is a companion, likes to do the things we like to do, is not necessarily what fellowship is. Because when you look at 1 John, the first chapter, and verse 6, you start to see how fellowship's described in the Scriptures. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We don't do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm trying to be honest in this, so, you know, your conscience is a witness to what you say. If I was to describe to you, going back over my whole life, I've been in the truth 50 years, what the best fellowship experience I ever had was, it would be Allen Gardens. It's a free speech park in Toronto where, because it was somewhat dangerous, I mean, there were fights down there, the police were there, you know, there were guys you had to walk over that were drunk from the night before and they had a newspaper over them. There were people coming there with, you know, obviously out on drugs, just look at their eyes. There are guys in there, I remember one guy coming with a cast on and he got into a fight with somebody. He yanked this cast off and then started to fight. I couldn't believe what you'd see there. But working side by side with brethren who wanted to preach the truth, because of that, those circumstances, and because of no one would agree with us, that's fellowship. I can't say I ever experienced fellowship better than that. It's being with brethren and sisters doing the like thing. I can remember being in Adelaide sometime in my early 20s with some other young people standing at a bus stop where there was about a 10-foot curb. The bus drew up to that point. People came off and went into a market. And we stood so that they had to pass us. We had a little literature stand, and we tried to talk to these people. Well, I mean, not every experience was nice. In fact, not many of them were nice. But nevertheless, we felt it was the right thing to do. And standing with other brothers, other young people, sisters that were there too, we really enjoyed the experience, and it was really what we called fellowship. That, to my mind, is is gave me a glimpse. Don't underestimate what it says when it mentions we have fellowship one with another if we walk in the light. You might be good friends with somebody, but when it comes to the real quality of fellowship you can have, there's nothing like this one. If we walk in the light, we agree, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And by the way, it says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So even forgiveness is related to walking in the light. So that's something to remember. Don't try to develop a relationship without an open Bible. Like if you can develop that relationship with a friend, that's going to be a very deep relationship. It's going to have the roots that can withstand a lot of pressure later on. If it's not that way, it can be very misleading. There's a sister here. She wouldn't want me to identify her. But she and I knew that going back, maybe 45 years ago, we were both young people in a room like this. And she told me that she had a really good friend that wasn't in the truth, and that she liked him enough, she thought, to marry him. I remember, you know, we talked about these things before this. This was 45 years ago, so I mean, a lot of history's happened since then. Well, she did marry him. And I never saw her again for about 20 years. You know, you don't meet people sometimes who live so far away except at Bible schools. And she was a different person. Believe me, she had endured a marriage, because this young man she married and her had a very wrong attitude to each other. She was thinking, when I marry him, I'll convert him. What she didn't know was he was saying, when I marry her, I'll convert her. So they really weren't talking to each other properly. Like, it was really bad that they really weren't laying their hearts out to each other. They were just talking on the surface. And a lot of times that's all fellowship is. It's surface talk. It's never really down into what you feel. You're not laying your heart out and your mind out to other people, and that's not right. That's not really even being honest. Had they talked that conversation out prior to, they probably never would have got married. Anyways, neither conquered either. It was a contest all their life. He didn't want her to go to the meetings, and she was going to go to the meetings. Imagine having a married life like that. But that's what happens if there's no fellowship to start with, based on walking in the light. So young people, before you get your heartstrings all tied up with another person, make sure you got an open Bible and you're able to see the honesty in the other person. As you're really talking to the person, you're not talking this sort of surfacey language. You just talk about the weather, talk about anything, but you're not really talking about what your convictions are. So that when you make a relationship, it's based certainly on the solid parts of the truth. Now, I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles open, to Genesis 34, because if there was ever something that young people are probably subject to more than older people, it's the fact that you like to get things done without messing around. And sometimes you wonder why older people take so long to get something done. Well, in Genesis, it probably was actually the next, it was the chapter before that, chapter 32. Now, in chapter 32, Jacob is coming to meet Esau. He's terrified of Esau because he can remember over 20 years ago the relationship that they had and how it was in Esau's mind to kill him if he could. And now he's going to meet him, and he hears he's coming with an army. He's got 400 armed men. And here he's coming with a whole lot of children and flocks. So it says in chapter 33 that he divided himself up. So he thought, well, if Esau comes, maybe he will have mercy, and maybe the last group would survive when he meets them. But when they are sort of to some degree reconciled, Esau says, "Well, look, why don't I send 100 men or a couple hundred men with you, so that when we come to the place of where our father is, we can come down there together." And Jacob doesn't seem to want to do that. Look at his answer in verse 14 of chapter 33. He says, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come to my Lord unto Seir." And he had made the point, which, you know, you wonder just exactly what he meant, in verse 13, that if the men would overdrive the flock one day, all the flock will die. Well, if you look at this, it's the reconciliation of two brothers, which is not hard to see some resemblance of the reconciliation of brethren, where many years ago they had a division, and now they're coming together and they're having to face each other, and it looks pretty good to start with, but you know, you don't reconcile one with another in one meeting. It's going to take time. And Esau wants to essentially do this very quick. I'll give you a few hundred men and we'll go off down to where our father is. And Jacob says, "No, I really don't want to do that. I want to lead on softly." Now, Jacob was the man who really had God's word in his mind. Esau is never commended for that. He's not commended. He's condemned for the way he viewed God's word and acted in these ways. So Jacob moves on softly. That's what we have to do with our brethren. You're trying to reconcile, you know, just do it softly. If you were to take arguments that you say, "Well, you know, I'm sure I'm right," go down and say, "Well, here you are. Look, this is what the Bible says." That's the kind of thing which would be like moving too fast, too harshly. But maybe just sitting out and discussing one of the passages and just saying, "Well, what do you think about this?" And not drawing any conclusions from it. Just let people think about it. Let it percolate. Let it develop. That's the way to go. You can't win brethren over with a baseball bat or a club of some kind. It's got to be done very, very slowly and carefully. Now, the other thing is this, young people, and I'm a bit sorry to say that on behalf of the older brethren, there's been so very few brethren ever pray for unity. Like maybe a lot of brethren just don't understand the crisis we're in, where brethren are so frustrated with the progress that they're wanting to jump ahead, which puts people who don't see sufficient progress in a real jam as to what to do. But we're all fellow servants. There's none of us that are leaders. We don't have people that we listen to in the sense of, like, this is our organization. We get them to send us a letter and that's it all over. It doesn't happen that way with our community. We all have a Bible and our head is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't talk to him enough. We don't ask him for help. It would seem to me if any of you have thought as we've went through this, or know from your own experience that we're in a bit of a jam here, it would be at least appropriate to pray once a day for God's help. At least once a day, to just remember unity. We're trying to get our brethren to stay together. We cherish what's happened in Southern Ontario. I for you who don't know about Southern Ontario, it may be a little bit different, but in my lifetime, because of brethren who put a lot of time and energy into it, we have developed the facility at Manitoulin. Manitoulin was a concept that was not there in Ontario at all. The only thing I can ever remember as a young person your age was Wilbraham. And there was maybe just one carload of us that ever came down from Ontario to Wilbraham in the 50s and 60s. Everything that's happened in Ontario has happened since then, where brethren and sisters have got the idea, why don't we have a facility like this in Ontario? And then found the Cooper family living up on Manitoulin Island who had thousands of acres of land, who were generous enough to donate 20 acres around Martin Lake, which was so secluded, it was like just leaving the world behind, driving that 2 mile stint from the road back through the bush into where the campsite was. It was really wonderful because you just get the feeling of being separate when you come in there. And then developed the main camp, had to build the facilities, and we didn't have contractors come in. We built the thing. Not all of us had, you know, a lot of knowledge of what to do, but we did it together. And the camaraderie and the fellowship that was developed out of doing something like that together, clearing the land and getting an idea where we would put the main pavilion and how we would build the, you know, the huge washroom facility and whether or not we'd actually have a cook room and how we'd go about the camp was all developed by brethren and sisters working together in fellowship that was pretty hard to match in any other endeavor of life. And then once we got the main camp going, we thought, well, let's develop a kids camp, you know, for the 9 to 15 year olds. And that followed. And I mean, he just maxed it out every year. There was so much demand for it. And then after a while, the youth conference came along. That was a more recent development. And then this year, for the first or second time, there is a second main camp on Manitoulin. So there's 4 weeks of a year. That place is pretty well maxed out. I just can't imagine that we could just lose it all by the fact that we'd say, well, you know, we don't agree with one another, and all of a sudden, you know, well, the gate's locked. That would seem to me to be a real, real misfortune. So in order to, you know, not see that happen, I really do think we need to pray to our God and seek his blessing on it. And he, seeing us, praying for something that would be in his will, God's desiring us to be strengthened by these things. So he'd be pleased to grant this to us, but why grant it if no one's asking? You have a look at, just in conclusion here, in Luke chapter 18. This idea of asking, young people, is directly related to the intensity of the request. So Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 1, in parable, he said to them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, you don't normally faint by just walking around. There's something leads to fainting. You give up, or your blood pressure is too low or something. But at the end of this, he says, and I don't want to take the time because we don't have the time, but if you go down to verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? If faith is measured by prayer, and to some degree it is measured by prayer, like what request have you made? Like, do you really feel it's essential to pray to God before we start our day? If he measured it on prayer alone, boy, we would be very weak. We're not a strong enough community when it comes to praying to our God. It may be just a reflection that in many cases we sort of feel it's the onus is on us to do it. We got to do it all. No, we wouldn't even know what to do. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn sometimes, and this is one of them. But if we all prayed to our God about this, and we got other people to pray to God about this, and waited for some direction, God will bless us, for sure. There's no doubt about that. He will. So if it's just a matter of he's testing us to see whether we will, then, you know, that's one of the things that maybe we can resolve to do when we leave this Bible school, is to seek God's blessing more often in prayer, to help us in unity, that we really might be together. And might even have, another Shippensburg and another Manitoulin camp. You can't take those for granted. They require this kind of input. So I'll leave it there. And just remember the email address. If you want me to send you a copy of that PowerPoint, I'll be glad to do it. Thank you. Oh, sure.